If you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Originally, I planned to use Romans 6 and Romans 10, and there's so much here in Romans 10 that I never really got to Romans 6. So we're going to look at this third step in the principles of recovery as we consider the subject, the paradox of faith. We're actually going to begin reading with Romans 9, verse 30, and read through Romans 10 and verse 4. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Israelites, is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Amen. Well, let me ask you, where do you struggle as a Christian? If the truth were known, what is your Achilles heel? What in your life is something that's virtually impossible to control? Though goodness knows you've tried. Is it your temper? Is it your tongue? Is it your lust? Is it your coveting? Is it your drinking? Is it your pot? Is it your prescription meds? Perhaps you have felt at times like the 18-year-old Army recruit who was going off to basic training for the first time, and this boy was gung-ho about being in the military. He'd seen the brochures. He'd learned about all the training. He was going to see the world. It was going to open fabulous doors to a new life. And as he got on the train and said goodbye to his parents, he just couldn't wait to get there to try out his new calling and to prove himself a man. His parents saw him off, of course, took him to the train and said goodbye. And then they watched the mail for news from their son. 2 days later, the first letter came. He wrote it on the train. He was bubbling with excitement. He'd already made friends with several other 18-year-old boys on their way to basic training. And he was making friends with them. He was exuberant. Strangely, no letters followed for several weeks until one day a postcard came in the mail from their son, and scrawled on it were just three words: "The recruiter lied." Ever felt that way as a Christian? Sure you have. I was told that everything would be so different if I became a Christian, but I am so much the same. The world is talking about this. No kidding. Have you read the paper? The world is talking about what we've been talking about the last several Sundays. If you're a Falcons fan, no doubt you have been disheartened by the indictment of Michael Vick. Sports Illustrated asked a very probing question. Why would a guy making millions need to sponsor a dog fighting ring that could jeopardize his career and personal freedom in order to gamble for mere thousands? In the last couple of weeks, Michael Vick has lost over $100 million just in endorsements. Is he addicted? Well, we can't say for someone else. We could say this: he's not very bright. That's not true. If you've ever seen an NFL playbook, you can't say that he's not bright. It's not a lack of intelligence for him or for us, because sin isn't an information problem. Adam and Eve weren't uninformed, and Adam and Eve weren't unintelligent. The problem is not in simply our minds. It's a heart problem and a will problem. Suppose I get a speeding ticket, and then I just beat myself up and say, "Ah, that was so stupid. I can't believe how stupid I was to get that ticket." Well, I might feel a little bit better because I have castigated myself. I have punished myself. And if I've punished myself, then I will feel better. But the truth is, I'll probably do it again next time because nothing has changed inside. I've made it an information problem, an intellectual problem, when really it's a heart problem. If you haven't already looked at the stats in the Ministry Connection, I hope you'll take it out right now and look at it. This came from Newsweek magazine. These weren't my stats. I would say, if anything, these are conservative. 18.7 million people, Americans, dependent on or abuse alcohol. 12,000 try it for the first time every day. 3.6 million dependent on drugs. 8,000 people try for the first time every day. Over half of them are female and are younger than 18. 71.5 million regularly use tobacco. 23% of men, 18% of women are addicted to cigarettes. 44.3% of young adults ages 18 to 25 use tobacco, the highest rate for any age group. 4 million U.S. adults are addicted to food. Millions more addicted to anorexia and bulimia. 2 million are thought to be pathological gamblers. 4 to 8 million are considered problem gamblers. 16 million Americans suffer from compulsive sexual behavior. 60% of those were sexually abused in childhood. 5% of the American public are compulsive shoppers. Friends, it's pretty clear, isn't it? We're out of control. We're out of control. It's all around. I don't just mean addiction to bad things. Sometimes people get addicted to church. In Pensacola, while we were there, there was a revival that went on through the early morning hours. This revival lasted for over 8 years. It was a nightly event. And while going to revival services is good, there were a number of marriages that ended because one spouse would be at the revival until 2 or 3 in the morning. Dozens of kids flunked out of high school because they were at the revival every night until 2 or 3 in the morning and couldn't get their homework done. Is everyone just stupid? It's not an intelligence problem. Not at all. There's something inside all of us that wants acceptance, wholeness, peace, achievement, notoriety. Deep inside of you and me are those sentences, "I want to escape. I want to belong. I want to fit in. I want to feel complete. I want to be important." And so we come to the third step, looking at the subject of recovery. Step one was that life is unmanageable, out of control. We admitted that we were powerless over blank and that our lives had become unmanageable. That first step, in one word, is the step of honesty. Step two, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Step two is all about hope. Step three, we made the decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. That's about faith. Now, I know what you're thinking, and you're correct. Step three is deficient. We made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. Let me read you the original 1944 AA pamphlet, Step 3, which says it better. We made a decision that we needed to come under new management since our own management got us nowhere. So we turned our wills and lives over to the care of our new manager, Jesus. Wow, that's pretty powerful. And so in step three, in AA, in the 1944 edition, the sponsor would say in a prayer, Jesus, this is so-and-so, the person's name. He realizes that his life is messed up and unmanageable. He is coming to you, Lord, in all humility to ask to be one of your children, to work for you, to serve and dedicate his life to you, and to turn his will and life over that he may be an instrument of your love. And then the newcomer in step three would pray, Lord, I ask that you guide and direct me and that I have decided to turn my will and life over to you, to serve you and dedicate my life to you. I ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. So step three, from a biblical point of view, is somewhat deficient as it exists now. But step three, the principle of it is still valid. And the principle is we need help outside of ourselves. The Bible makes it clear. Sin's not dead in any of us, not yet. Even in the most mature believer, we still struggle with sin and will always struggle with sin. So what help is there? In Romans 9 and Romans 10, the verses we read, Paul first of all directs us to God's law. To God's law. Romans 10 gives us insight here about God's law. Paul says here that the Jews had their own addiction. They were addicted to the law. And they tried to conform themselves to God's law. Look at what he says. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and check these words, and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. The Jews taught God's law and tried to follow God's law, and they emphasized God's law. But the emphasis of it was that they sought to establish their own righteousness. There's a tragic cycle that goes like this. Maybe you can recognize it in your own life. I know what's right. I know God's law is right. I know what is right. If I apply myself, I can do it. I boast in myself. If I do it, I will be righteous, but I fail. Now I am unrighteous. My record is spoiled. What's the use in even trying anymore? It doesn't do any good. God isn't helping me. Where is he when I need him? The recruiter lied. I might as well keep on doing it. Can you recognize that in your own experience? I will do it. I will be righteous. I can make it. I failed. I'm unrighteous. My record is spoiled. What's the use in even trying anymore? I might as well give in to this sin. And then we're still restless. We're still chafing in our rebellion. So once again, we vow to do what's right and keep the law. Then we fail and drift into despair and more sin. And the cycle continues and continues and continues and continues. Now think about it. What is the theology that this cycle is based on? What is the theology behind this cycle? The theology is this. I can do it. I can establish my own righteousness. I'm just going to tell you, that's the way I think. That's the way you think. That's the way all of us think. Oh, I can do that. You took your marriage vows. You know, I can do that. That's the problem in this country. People don't respect what they promise. They don't live up to it. I can do that. No, you can't. Not on your own. The law says, pray. The law says, read the Bible. The law says, go to church. The law says, witness. The law says, tithe. The law says, change. All that's true. We need to do all of that. But sometimes, now catch this, sometimes people do that and actually get alienated from Christ. That's what the Jews did. They tried to do the law. They actually got alienated from Christ. So they tried, they failed. For many people, Christianity becomes a cycle of trying and failing. Trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Trying to live up to the Great Commission. Trying to live up to what God has commanded. The problem is not the law. The problem is us. The problem is our hearts and our wills. And sometimes people try to do the law and then they end up exhausted, defeated, and hopelessly say, "Well, I tried Christianity. I couldn't do it. Didn't work for me." C.H. Spurgeon has a wonderful quote that I found some time ago. Listen to this quote. This is the greatest preacher in the English language. "The spirit of the world is legal, and its wise men tell us that we must preach to people that they must be virtuous or they will go to hell. And we must give out heaven as the reward of morality. They believe in the principle of chain and whip. But the more you preach it, the more resentment and the less true obedience." And so the message that many of you have heard that's come through over the years in churches is, you better straighten up. You better get your life right with God. And so we've all been in churches at times where people have walked the aisle to rededicate their lives over and over and over, when actually they're walking forward to rededicate themselves to their own good works and to their own law keeping. And inwardly, they say, "This time will be different. This time will be different because this time I really mean it." Now catch this. It's the same dynamic that an addict has with alcohol, drugs, or any other sin pattern. "This time will be different. This time I can have just one drink and stop. This time will be different. This drug hit will really satisfy me and make me feel better. Sleeping with this person will really bring me satisfaction and fullness." AA describes sanity as, quote, "doing the same thing over and over, expecting a different result each time." What help is there really? God's gospel. Gospel means good news. 12 steps aren't as explicit as maybe we would like, but they're still true. And then this third principle is a principle of faith. I must turn my life, my will and my life over to God. Look at Romans 10 and verse 4. First of all, he just said in verse 3, "Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." Verse 4, "Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." You may have noticed the sermon title this morning, Faith's Paradox. This is where the paradox comes in. It comes in right here, verse 4. I want to illustrate paradox with the words from a popular TV theme song years ago. Listen to a story about a man named Jed. Poor mountaineer, barely kept his family fed. Then one day, he was shooting at some food, and up through the ground come a bubbling crude. Oil, that is. Black gold. Texas tea. Well, the first thing you know, old Jed's a millionaire. Kinfolk said, "Jed, move away from there." Said, "California is the place you ought to be." So they loaded up the truck, and they moved to Beverly Hills, that is. Swimming pools. Movie stars. What a show. Why was the Beverly Hillbillies funny? Why was it the most popular comedy show on TV for several years? Because the whole show was a paradox. Hillbillies, who couldn't read or write, striking it rich. Remember Jethro's fifth grade education he was so proud of? And what did he want to be? He either wanted to be a brain surgeon or a double knot spy. Remember Granny curing diseases with her white lightning tonic? Remember Ellie Mae, Cousin Pearl, Jane Hathaway? The definition of paradox is this: seemingly contradictory facts rendering a result that seems unbelievable or absurd but may actually be true. Now there's a paradox here in Romans 9, 30 through Romans 10, verse 4. The paradox is this. just as Jed Clampett never really intended to find the riches of a bubbling crude when he was shooting at food that day, but stumbled into it anyway. So Gentiles who weren't looking for the riches of righteousness in Christ found it. And the Jews, the ones who looked for, hoped for, aimed at, and tried to achieve their own personal righteousness on their own, never reached it. Seemingly contradictory facts rendering a result that seems unbelievable but actually true. The Jews missed the teaching of the Scriptures concerning the law. Here's an excerpt from a letter written by a Jewish rabbi to a boy in his synagogue. He wrote, "The basic question about religion is how to elevate man and bring him into closer relationship with God. We believe that God revealed to us in the Torah how He wants us to live so that we can be in harmony with His divine purpose. Our role and religious purpose is to obey God's laws, to love Him and obey Him. We exercise our free will to proper intention, and through having done the good deeds, are elevated so that it becomes progressively easier and more natural to continue to do good and resist evil." Now, do you hear what this rabbi is writing to this boy? Keep on working. Keep on trying to keep the law until it gets easier, until you get better, until you become righteous enough to stand before a holy God. Ever seen a moth flying around an open candle? He flies around the open candle and he's kind of mesmerized by the light, and he flies and he flutters and he dances and floats, and he's mesmerized by the light of the candle until what happens? Until he gets too close and he dies. This is why the gospel is good news. Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Paul's point here is that Jesus is the termination of the law. He's the telos of the law. He's what the law leads to. But He's the termination of the law. He has ended the law's power. Do you know how? Let me tell you a little bit about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the one day of the year when the high priest would take the blood of the animal sacrifice and go in and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and so forth. And you know that story. Basically, let me give you a little more background. The law prohibited the high priest from touching anything that was dead, lest he be unclean for 7 days. And so in the week previous to the Day of Atonement, leading up to that day, 8 days before, they would take the high priest and they would isolate him from the people. They would put him in a kind of a separate, special apartment. They would dress him in special clothes, in a white linen robe. They would wrap a special turban around his head as a mitre. And then the night before the Day of Atonement, they kept him up all night while all the priests ministered to him, reminding him of all of his responsibilities. When you go into the most holy place, this is what you do first, and this is what you do second, and remember, now what was it you did third? And so they kind of prepped him and got him ready. Then during the Day of Atonement, they would prepare him by studying rules and the regulations and so forth. And then there were 15 sacrifices that actually led up to going and sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. There was one bull that was sacrificed, two rams that were sacrificed, then 9 sheep that were sacrificed, then one bull that was sacrificed, and then 2 goats. And then they washed the hands and the feet of the high priest 10 times on that day before he could go in. Then he was bathed by other priests in addition to that. Then they offered a sacrifice for the high priest's sins before he dared go in. They offered a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Then he took the censer of coals and 2 handfuls of incense behind the veil. And then he dipped his finger in the bull's blood 7 times before the mercy seat. And then did that 3 times. And then when he came out, they cast lots for 2 goats, and the sins of the people were confessed on the 2 goats, and one was killed as a sin goat. And the other was let loose in the wilderness as a scapegoat. And then the goat that was killed, his blood was dipped in hyssop, and then that was sprinkled on the altar and the mercy seat. And then afterwards, the high priest put on his regular official garments and then oversaw the transportation of the extra blood and the entrails from all of these sacrifices as they were taken outside the city gate to be burned. This is what the law required. And this is the kind of law regulations that the Jews were wedded to and in love with. Now let me ask you a question. How holy was the high priest really in that procedure? Did those 10 baths on his feet, did that really make him holy? Did the sacrifices they offered for him, did that really make him holy? In Zechariah 3, 1 through 4, we find an account of this. Let me just read that. Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 4. It's a vision of Joshua the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a man? Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Now, this is a picture. It's a vision of Joshua the high priest on the Day of Atonement. They've gone through this lengthy list of washings and sacrifices, and yet, as he stands there, he's accused of being unclean and covered with excrement. Did they fail to keep the list? You think they just maybe bathed him 9 times and not 10? Maybe they didn't offer, maybe just offered one sacrifice? No. The point is that Zechariah 3 is a description of his internal nature and his heart. And yet, Zechariah 3 says God removes his filth and takes away his sin. It's a vivid picture of the termination of the law. If you skip down to verse 9 in Zechariah 3, it says, "See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are 7 eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty." And listen to this. "And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." You know when that was? Remember, I told you the high priest was separated from the people 8 days in advance in order to keep him clean and sin-free and calm and free from defilement. Jesus wasn't separated like that, because nothing could defile him. Remember how the high priest was instructed by the other priests? This is what you do first, and this is what you do second, and then what do you do third, and what do you do fourth? Remember how he was ministered to by those ministering priests the night before? The night before Jesus went into the Holy of Holies, he was slandered, falsely accused by the Sanhedrin. They tried to trap him in making a false statement. They slapped him repeatedly. They hit him with their fists, and they plucked out his beard. Remember how I said they kept the high priest up all night, and they ministered to him, and they bathed him, and they clothed him in a special robe. And so Jesus was kept up all night and mocked with a purple robe and bathed in human spit. Remember how the high priest was crowned with a special wrapping, a special linen wrapping, a turban that served as a mitre on his head. And Jesus was crowned with a wrapping of thorns crammed down on his head. The scapegoat was released to die outside the camp, and the blood and entrails were burned outside the gate. And so Jesus died on the hill of Calvary outside the gate of Jerusalem. This is how all of us think in regard to addiction and sin patterns. I need to get this straightened out. You'll hear people say, I don't go to church anymore, and I'm not living like I should, and I don't tithe, and I need to stop drinking, and I have to do better, and I know I need to. Let me just tell you the good news. That's backward. It's backward. Backward. The gospel is about what God gave you. The gospel is about what Christ accomplished for you. The gospel is about what the Holy Spirit has promised to do in you. You know what you need to do? You need to quit trying to earn it on your own. You need to quit trying to establish your own righteousness. This time I'll stop with just this one. This will be my last time. That's part of the cycle of addiction. I will be able to beat this. I'll be able to establish my own righteousness. The gospel is a paradox. The righteousness of Christ is free. Paul says, Christ is the end of the law so that there might be righteousness for everyone who believes. Amazing for someone as poor as Jed Clampett to find such riches. Incomprehensible. Inconceivable that those who are so guilty are washed so clean. Incredible that people who are clothed in such filth have their garments swapped for robes of righteousness. Christ is everything. Christ is the culmination of the law. Christ is the culmination, the termination of the prophets. Christ is the culmination of the sacrifices, the culmination of the temple, the culmination of the priesthood. Step one. Honesty. I admit, I'm powerless. Step two. Hope. I came to believe that a power greater than myself could restore me to sanity. Step three. Faith. Faith is a surrender to the righteousness of Christ. I made a decision to turn my life and my will over to the care of Jesus Christ. This is clearly what we mean when we sing, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and serve Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender whole. My friends, that's not just the paradox of faith. That's the gospel. That's the only good news in the world today. Do you believe that? Have you surrendered yourself to Jesus for His righteousness? Let's pray.